The Burrows of Berea is a conversational podcast.
We study the Bible and we talk about it.
Not all of us are of the same faith.
And one of us doesn't have a faith.
But we still love one another, and we're going to continue to talk about these things.
The things we believe in and the things we believe about what we read in the Bible. Not all of these are necessarily true. Some of it is opinion and speculation. Thank you for
listening and speculating with us.
There you go. That was good. Yes. Stomps.
You are listening to the Burrows of Berea.
The following message was brought to you from the Berean Bible Church Spring Conference. For more information on future conferences, as well as hundreds more free audio and video teachings, visit www.bereanbiblechurch.org. Thank you.
Yes. All right. So let's start here. Good morning, Bereans. Hello. All right. So guys, I want to ask you all a question. Has anyone in here ever been part of a church split? All right. Wow. There's several hands. All right. Have any of you in here experienced the heartbreak of being either excommunicated, asked to leave, or slowly edged out because your beliefs didn't match the majority? Okay. So those questions are pretty much low-hanging fruit in a room of preterists. I know that. Okay, so I figured I'd at least see two or three hands, but it was the majority. So all of you guys are very familiar with division. Well, you're not alone. Division has touched almost every corner of the church, from the smallest home fellowships to the largest megachurches. And sometimes it comes like a tidal wave. It's strong, loud, and obvious. But sometimes it shows up like a slow leak. It's quiet and subtle, but very corrosive. And if you've ever been on either side of that divide, then you know it doesn't matter how big the issue was, that it always leaves a scar. And sometimes the thing that splits a church isn't theology or even doctrine. Sometimes it's even bigger than that. Sometimes it's coffee. Right. We called it the coffee controversy of 2010. This is based on a true story, but all of the names and the faces and the places have been changed. Yes, but I was there. All right? So it all started with a coffee maker, and our church had this old percolator coffee pot in the fellowship hall that brewed coffee strong enough to resurface a driveway. And it was one of those giant percolators that looked like a scrap service droid from the movie Star Wars. Now, the coffee, it smelled like burnt regret. And honestly, I think that's how the deacons wanted it. Church coffee needs to remind you of sin and the need for repentance. All right. So then one day, our newly elected pastor decided to take a suggestion from our house committee chairwoman, Chloe, and to modernize a bit. And so one Sunday morning, he brought in a Keurig, and he walked in that fellowship hall like Moses, coming down from the mountain, holding the machine under one arm, coffee pods in the other, and he shouted, "From now on, there will be options. Colombian, breakfast blend, hazelnut, French vanilla." And you'd have thought that he had just transformed into a Catholic priest who was switching to Scientology. So immediately, two factions in the church were formed. We had the Percolatans. Now, these folks believe coffee should be brewed by inserting an electric death prison shank into a giant pot of water. And they'd start a pot just before Sunday school, and it would extend into the evening service. And the coffee was so black and scorched that it looked like it was imported from Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, on the other side, we had another faction, and they were called the Keurigites. Now, these people wanted coffee in 16 seconds. That was so hot, it would make you feel like the prophet Isaiah when the burning coal touched his lips. Now, how the coffee was made was a huge problem, okay? And this lasted for several weeks. And this is a true story. It is. The reason there couldn't be a compromise on this was due to the cost of the coffee being provided by the church. The Percolatins, many of whom had lived through the Great Depression or had parents who did, wanted their cup of coffee to remain 3 cents a cup. Now, the Kurogaites thought that 60 cents a cup wasn't too much to ask. And because of that, there was this impasse, and it escalated over time. And then strange things started happening. The best coffee pods started disappearing. This infuriated the Kurogaites when they'd only find the one wretched decaf on the rack. Not only that, but someone would also leave passive-aggressive notes on the counter like, "Your coffee is weak, but Jesus is strong." Or, "For those who like the idea of coffee, but don't like the idea of real work." But the note was written in cursive, so the Kurogaites couldn't read it. Now, one of the deacons even had his teenage granddaughter take a picture of the Last Supper and Photoshop in a giant percolator right in front of Jesus. Now, over on the side, there's another disciple hiding his face behind a Keurig, and it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that's Judas Iscariot. Now, I have to tell you, if you think that the old school generation is going to take anything laying down, well, you got another thing coming, because I can assure you, those Kurogaites were losing their minds. Now, so the Kurogaites decided to retaliate. And then suddenly, the electric death prison shank to the percolator disappeared. And it was nowhere to be found. And this is what's weird. Rumors started circulating about what happened to it. And it was finally agreed upon that it had been buried somewhere out in the church cemetery. Now, one Wednesday night, the pastor called a special meeting to discuss this sudden and unexpected controversy. And that's when things actually reached a breaking point. The head deacon, who had been drinking the same burnt coffee since he was a toddler, began shaking his finger at Sister Chloe and shouted, "It's because of you that this evil beast was unleashed on us. You press the 8-ounce button, and it only makes 4. Then you press the 6-ounce button, and it makes 12. That machine is a liar, and the truth is not in it." And Sister Chloe had had just about enough of that. And she started up one of those good old-fashioned Baptist shouting services, only it wasn't the kind of shouting that we were used to. She screamed at him, "Oh, sit down, Uncle Rusty. You're just mad because Aunt Kitty ran off 2 years ago with the choir director." Yeah. Mothers covered their children's ears. And this was wild. The current choir director, Sister Clara, she actually fainted. And funny enough, one of the missing French vanilla curry cups fell out of her pocket. As she lay there, her husband began waving an old red Baptist hymnal in front of her face. And then suddenly the iPhone 4, this was a long time ago, the iPhone 4 notification started dinging all over the church, and so did mine. So I looked down and I read the text and it said, "Is she slain in the spirit?" All right. So at that point, I didn't know if that was a serious question or sarcasm. But it didn't matter, because what was about to happen was the icing on the cake for the entire Wednesday night service, and honestly, for my life. A sweet elderly man in his 90s, who was very hard of hearing, leaned over to his wife, who was also very hard of hearing, and whispered loud enough for the people in the county over from us to hear, "And that's why Paul didn't let women speak in the church." The church went bananas, and all manner of evil came from the lips of the congregation. The pastor tried to calm everyone down, but it was too late. The next week, over half of the congregation, the Kurogaites, had left. Now, some of the people actually admitted that they had been hiding the coffee pods. And they felt terrible about it. But it was too late. The damage had been done. And so the Kurogaites began a Bible study group in a local coffee house on Sunday mornings. And the Percolatins? Well, one of them finally found the electric death prison shank cord. And it was sitting next to the baptismal pool. Now, the message the Kurogaites were trying to send was that the baptismal pool water was just too cold. But many of the Percolatins thought that they wanted to electrocute the next baptism candidates. Regardless, the percolatins got their old percolator back, and they were able to make coffee the way that God intended. And after a few months, things started settling down, and the rumors around town subsided about the coffee controversy at the local Baptist church. And even some of the percolatins and the Keurigites would occasionally see one another and be cordial. And even Sister Chloe and her Uncle Rusty made amends over time. But that peace that passes all understanding didn't last for too long. Not when new construction began on Higher Grounds Church right next door. Now, most of you know me here, if you've listened to my podcast, that I like to focus on loving one another and trying to be a peacemaker. And back then, I was only 35. I was kind of in the middle between the younger Keurigites and the older percolatins. And so, to think back then, was I a peacemaker? No. Honestly, I was just there for the donuts. And that is it for that story. Now, thank you. Based on a true story. Now, that story might be about coffee, but the truth is, divisions in the church really are nothing new. In fact, divisions started long before the birth of the church. So this morning, I want to take you all on a tour. Let's go back 2,025 years ago. On the day that Jesus entered the world, everything was fine. The religious leaders were nice, and they all got along. They taught the same things and were free to think for themselves. Okay, that's obvious sarcasm, and this is really more what it looked like. This is the Great Sanhedrin. Now, in Jerusalem, the council was made up of 71 members, 70 elders, and one high priest. Local towns had smaller Sanhedrins made up of 23 elders. And within the Sanhedrin, you had representative elders from differing points of view. Think of it like our Supreme Court, the Senate, and a church council all wrapped up in one. And I want to break down each one of the representatives here in the Sanhedrin. And this is what it looked like whenever Jesus was born and through his life. But before I do, I want you to notice the guy in the upper right-hand corner, I made this with AI, he has two left hands. That may be what he's actually complaining about. All right, back to the Sanhedrin. The high priest was the supreme religious leader of Israel, and he was descended from Aaron, the brother of Moses. His role was to oversee all priestly functions in the temple, including sacrificial rituals and the administration of sacred duties. And once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies to offer atonement for the nation. In the Second Temple period, in Jesus' time, the high priest also served as the presiding officer of the Sanhedrin and was often a politically appointed figure under Roman rule. So when Jesus was born, Caiaphas was the high priest at the time. Now, the term chief priest, or priest like we read in the Gospels, refers to senior members of the priestly families, including former high priests and powerful priests with administrative authority in the temple. They held influence over temple policies, finances, and ceremonies. Chief priests often belonged to the Sadducean elite, were highly influential in the Sanhedrin, and later would play a central role in the trials of both Jesus and the apostles. The Sadducees were a powerful Jewish sect during the Second Temple period, primarily composed of wealthy aristocrats and priestly families, including many who served in the temple leadership. They accepted only the Torah, the first five books of Moses, as authoritative scripture, rejecting the oral law that was upheld by the Pharisees and denying doctrines not explicitly found in the Torah. This included no belief in the resurrection of the dead, angels, or an afterlife. Views that sharply divided them from the Pharisees, who actually affirmed all three of those. So the Sadducees were deeply entrenched in both temple control and political collaboration with Rome. Now, the Pharisees were one of the most influential Jewish sects during this period, known for their deep devotion to the entire Hebrew scriptures, not just the Torah, but also the prophets and the writings, or what we've come to know as the Tanakh. And they also upheld the oral law, which was a body of traditional interpretations they believed had been handed down from Moses alongside the written law. Within the Pharisees, two major schools of thought flourished: the House of Hillel, known for its compassionate and lenient rulings, and also the House of Shammai, known for its strict and rigorous application of the law. You will not find this in the scriptures, but you will find this historic and it's accurate. So like I said before, their theological views set them apart from the Sadducees, who accepted only the Torah. And they rejected those key doctrines like resurrection, angels, and afterlife. So while the Sadducees held sway in the temple and wielded political power, the Pharisees were the spiritual authorities of the synagogues, widely respected by the common people. In the Sanhedrin, their presence created ongoing tension, especially as they clashed with the Sadducees over the interpretation of Scripture and the future hope of Israel. I think I may have misspoke just a minute ago. I want to make sure I get this right. The Sadducees only believed in the Torah, right? And the Pharisees, the other three, the full Tanakh. Did I get that out right? I was afraid I might have mixed that up. I'm sorry. All right. The scribes, they were expert scholars of the Jewish scriptures and legal tradition, often aligned with Pharisees, but distinct in their role as professional interpreters, copyists, and teachers of the law. Many were trained from a young age to painstakingly transcribe Torah scrolls by hand using quills, ink, and parchment, and were regarded as authorities on the matters of Jewish law. Now, in the time of Jesus, scribes were not just literary workers, they were also legal jurists, teachers in synagogues, and members of the Sanhedrin, where they helped adjudicate religious and civil disputes. Though often grouped with the Pharisees, because we read them together, the scribes and the Pharisees, we find that in the Gospels, they could also serve Sadducean interests depending on their affiliation. Their status as the gatekeepers of Scripture and tradition also made them well respected by the people. So that's the great Sanhedrin system, okay? Now I want to go outside of the temple system. The Zealots were a radical and militant Jewish sect that emerged in the decades leading up to and during the lifetime of Jesus, though they reached their peak closer to the first Jewish-Roman War from AD 66 to 70. Deeply nationalistic, the Zealots believed that God alone should rule Israel. And therefore, any foreign occupation, especially Roman, and they saw it as blasphemous. While they upheld the Torah and shared theological ground with the Pharisees, such as the belief in resurrection, their focus was less on religious reform and more on political liberation by force. They were known for using guerrilla tactics, including the sikka, a curved dagger concealed in their garments, making assassinations possible in crowded public scenes. A subgroup known as the Sicarii, which literally means daggermen, became infamous for such tactics. Though their movement was not fully organized at the time of Jesus' birth, the seeds of zealot ideology were already growing, especially in response to Roman taxation, puppet kings like Herod, and compromised temple leadership. So one of Jesus' own disciples, Simon the Zealot, likely had ties to this revolutionary sentiment. Now comes the Herodian dynasty. King Herod the Great was the Roman-appointed ruler of Judea at the time of Jesus' birth, and he was a powerful yet paranoid figure known for both his ambitious building projects and his brutal tyranny. He began the grand reconstruction of the Second Temple around 20 to 19 BC, completing the main structure within a few years, though construction on the temple complex continued well into Jesus' adult ministry. Though Herod publicly claimed to be king of the Jews, he was an Idumean, a descendant of Edom, tracing his lineage back to Esau. And I'm sure you remember him, because he's the one that God hated, the brother of Jacob. Now, this ancestry made his rule theologically offensive to many Jews, especially those who longed for a true Davidic king. His reign culminated in the Massacre of the Innocents, where he ordered the slaughter of baby boys in Bethlehem in a failed attempt to destroy the newborn Messiah. This sent Mary and Joseph to flee to Egypt with Jesus as a toddler, and then Herod died not long after, and his kingdom was divided among his sons by Roman decree. So in Jesus' childhood, Herod Archelaus ruled Judea and Samaria as ethnarch, but his cruelty led Rome to depose him by 6 AD, placing Judea under direct Roman governors. Meanwhile, Herod Antipas, another son, ruled over Galilee and Perea as tetrarch throughout Jesus' ministry. It was Antipas who beheaded John the Baptist and later mocked Jesus during his trial. Now, the Herodians, a political faction loyal to Herod's dynasty, weren't defined by religious conviction, but by their allegiance to Rome and the preservation of Herodian power. Though typically at odds with the Pharisees, they joined forces in conspiring against any threat to their fragile allegiance with Imperial Rome. And you can find that in Mark chapter 3 and also in Mark chapter 12. The tax collectors. In Jesus' time, they were among the most hated and socially ostracized individuals in Jewish society. Employed by the Roman Empire or subcontracted through a corrupt system, they collected heavy taxes from their own people, often demanding more than what was required to line their own pockets. And because of this, they were viewed as traitors, extortionists, and spiritually unclean, often lumped together with sinners and prostitutes. Now, the working class in Jesus' time made up the backbone of society, yet they were often overlooked by the religious elite. The group included carpenters, fishermen, shepherds, farmers, and tradesmen, men and women who labored daily to survive but rarely held influence in temple or synagogue life. Though their work was essential, it was considered common and unspiritual, far removed from the world of scribes, Pharisees, and priests. Most could not afford to maintain the strict purity laws, nor did they have time for formal study of the law, and as a result, they were often viewed as unrefined or spiritually lesser. The prostitutes of Jesus' time were among the most socially and spiritually despised individuals in Jewish society, often driven into the trade by poverty, abandonment, or desperation. They lived under the constant weight of shame and exclusion, especially in a religious culture obsessed with ritual purity. Unlike tax collectors, who were reviled for betrayal, prostitutes were condemned for uncleanness, and many religious leaders refused to even speak to them. The unclean. They were those who were pushed to the very margins of Jewish society, cut off not only from the temple, but from everyday human connection, defined by the purity laws of the Torah. This group included lepers, those with bleeding disorders, the demon-possessed, graveyard dwellers, and even those who just simply touched a corpse. They were often forced to live in isolated places or shout warnings to others or endure chains and public scorn. Many were victims of chronic illness, mental torment, or stigma, labeled as cursed, unworthy, or beyond hope. And then worse than that were the Samaritans. They were a distinct ethno-religious group living primarily in the region of Samaria between Judea and Galilee. And they were considered deeply compromised by the Jews of Jesus' time. Their lineage traced back to the northern tribes of Israel, who remained after the Assyrian conquest in 722 BC. But they had intermarried with foreign settlers, leading Jews to view them as ethnically impure. Theologically, they accepted only the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, but it had over 6,000 differences from the Torah, based on the Masoretic texts. So the Samaritans considered their version of the first five books of Moses as the authoritative scriptures, and they rejected the prophets and the writings that were revered by most of the Jews. So most controversially, they built... Sorry about that, y'all. Okay. Sorry about that, y'all. I clicked the wrong button. So, as I said, they rejected the prophets and the writings, right, that were revered by most Jews. But most controversially, they built their own temple on Mount Gerizim, insisting it was the true place ordained by God for worship and not Jerusalem. So this rival sanctuary was destroyed by John Hyrcanus, the Jewish high priest, around 128 BC, which deepened resentment. Now, Samaritans also supported foreign powers like Alexander the Great and the Seleucids, often aligning politically against Jewish national interests. And as a result, they were not just seen as theological rivals, but traitors to both nation and covenant. So centuries of mutual hostility resulted in Jews refusing to associate with Samaritans, avoiding their towns, intermarriage, and even contact, believing them to be unclean and heretical. And this division was not minor. It was racial, religious, political, and deeply personal, forming one of the sharpest fault lines in the fractured world of first century Judea. The Gentiles, they were non-Jews from surrounding nations. They were a constant and often resented presence in first century Judea. And though politically dominated by the Romans, the culture of the region was steeped in Greek or Hellenistic influence from earlier centuries, evident in language, architecture, and philosophy. Gentile groups included Greeks, Syrians, Egyptians, Idumeans, Nabataeans, and of course, the Romans, all of whom maintained political or economic relationships with the Jewish world. To most Jews, however, Gentiles were not just foreigners. They were unclean and idolaters, outside the covenant and dangerously morally corrupt. Their customs, dress, diet, and religious practices were seen as incompatible with Jewish law. Contact with Gentiles could render a Jew ritually unclean, and even entering a Gentile home was forbidden by stricter sects. Roman taxes, soldiers, and imperial propaganda fueled a sense of oppression, while Hellenistic values such as public nudity, theater, and religious pluralism were viewed as threats to the Jewish identity. Although some groups like the Samaritans interacted more freely with Gentiles, most Jews maintained a strict social and spiritual boundary, reinforced by the layout of the temple itself, which excluded Gentiles from its inner courts. This division was not merely cultural. Make sure I don't do this wrong. Merely cultural, it was deeply theological, rooted in a history of exile, conquest, and longing for national restoration. Now, at the time of Jesus' birth and his childhood and adulthood, Rome's influence was not just political, it was suffocating. The empire controlled Judea through puppet kings like Herod, and later through Roman governors like Pontius Pilate, backed by legions of soldiers and a system of heavy taxation. So for ordinary Jews, daily life under Roman rule meant paying taxes to Caesar, watching foreign troops patrol their cities, and seeing their sacred land manipulated by outsiders. So historically, we know of another group around at this time as well. The Essenes were a separatist Jewish sect that emerged during the Second Temple period, known for their strict adherence to ritual purity, communal living, and apocalyptic expectation. Though they were never mentioned by name in the Bible, many scholars believe that hints of their influence appear in the world surrounding Jesus, through locations, customs, and practices that resemble Essene ideals. They rejected the corruption of the temple priesthood and withdrew from public life, forming communities like the one at Qumran, where we get the Dead Sea Scrolls. There, they awaited two messiahs, one priestly and one kingly, and practiced radical communal economics. For example, no one claimed anything as his own and would freely give what they had to others who asked of them. Now, some historians, like Brian Capper, argue that Bethany, the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, functioned as a kind of Essene healing community, a house of affliction that cared for the poor and sick, aligning with Essene values of separation and service. And even moments like Jesus asking for a donkey, saying the Lord has need of it, and receiving it without resistance, suggest that he may have been drawing from a network of communal generosity, similar to Essene villages, where all things were held in common. So Jesus was clearly not an Essene, as he does not withdraw, but rather he engages with culture. However, some of his teachings on purity of heart, shared possessions in the coming kingdom, and even his apocalyptic tone intersect meaningfully with the Essene community. There you are. I don't know what's going on. I can't find it. I couldn't see it on the screen. Oh, I see. Oh. This constant tension between compromise and resistance, fear and faithfulness, fractured the Jewish world and created a deep longing for deliverance. And it was into this turmoil that Jesus was born, not with political power, but with divine authority. His very presence challenged the Roman Empire, the temple system, the kings, and every faction's idea of what salvation should look like. So like I said, everything was fine. Everything was just fine. Here's the point I want to make in regard to division. Although it is definitely brought on by theological and doctrinal differences, culture has a huge impact on it as well. And when we open up and read the Gospels, we are entering into that world. And then, the arrival of John the Baptist. John burst onto the scene, not in the temple courts, but in the wilderness, clothed in camel's hair and eating locusts and wild honey, a visual and verbal callback to the prophet Elijah. And his message was simple but thunderous. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He did not baptize Gentiles or proselytes, but Jews. And that was a shocking reversal that implied even God's chosen people needed cleansing. And in doing so, John wasn't just calling people back to holiness. He was drawing a line in the sand. His ministry on purpose divided Israel between those who would humble themselves and prepare their hearts, and those who would resist the coming Messiah. Now, many of the religious elite rejected John's baptism, calling it illegitimate. You can find that in Luke chapter 7. While common people, soldiers, and even tax collectors responded with repentance. His confrontational tone, calling the Pharisees a brood of vipers, exposed the hypocrisy and hardness of heart among Israel's leaders. So in this way, John was more than just a herald. He was a plow that broke up hardened ground and making ready a straight path for the one coming that he didn't even feel worthy enough to untie his sandals. And then that day came. Jesus appears and John sees the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. He doesn't feel worthy to even baptize Jesus, yet Jesus must fulfill all righteousness and go down into those waters. And he does. And the heavens were opened, and the Spirit descended like a dove. That makes me think about creation, hovering over the waters. A voice speaks, and it's the Father. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. So what happens next? What happens right after Jesus' baptism and he hears the Father speak from heaven? Does he go get coronated and led into the city as king? Let's see what the Gospel of Mark says. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. So the path was made straight, and this was his first stop. Now for me, it's incredibly significant. And if you're not thinking about the garden, I would be very surprised. Folks, the greatest division of all was when the man and the woman were separated from God in the garden. That's the greatest division that we will all ever know from then. And it is in that narrative that I found a crucial answer to where the rubber meets the road in the problem of division. And it's a little abstract, so just go with me for a minute. It's not the woman. The woman's not the problem. I'm not blaming the woman here, okay? But I want to show you something that was a paradigm shift for me personally. I want you to listen to this from Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. Before the woman is created, and this is when God plants the Garden of Eden. And out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, let's look at what God says to the man after he places him in the garden. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So, at this moment, what we know here is that God commanded the man, and the woman is not present for this command. And that's no secret to any of you here. And it seems to me that once the woman was created, that maybe the man is the one who tells his helpmate not to eat of it, but also not to even touch it. And I don't want to focus on the part about dying at this point. I just want to focus on how the woman responds to the serpent regarding this fruit. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, if we're going to be sticklers here about what God actually said, we can look at it two ways. Either he told the woman directly that she could not taste or touch it because she would die, or the man told her not to taste it or touch it. Regardless, when the serpent denies what she said and deceives her, here's what he says. But the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So the serpent says three things. You will not surely die, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So within this deception, he lies in the first part, but tells the truth in the second and the third. Let's look at this briefly, and then I want to come back to this. Then the eyes of both were opened. So it says their eyes were open here. So the serpent told the truth there. And then later we hear God say this. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us and knowing good and evil." So here the serpent told the truth about this as well. All right, so let's go right back before she eats of the fruit. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. So I want to stop there. Here's the paradigm shift. It's the part about the delight to the eyes. Due to the command of God, whether from him or from her husband, this tree had ceased to be a delight to her eyes. But you see, remember how it says the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food? Okay, so what I'm saying here is that what this image right here captures for me is that she's staring right at it, almost like she's lost in thought. And how this tree looks now is different than before. She sees the delight of it. And this is before her eyes are opened. This is inside of her. This is a feeling that I recognize inside of myself. I wonder if any of you do. It's the innermost. It's that place where I rationalize what I see and hear and my thoughts all converge. And it's that moment before I act. The reason this was a paradigm shift for me is because all of my life, and this is on me, I thought that it was what was inside the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that contained sin. But I was wrong. It's the interaction between how she thought and then her act of engaging with the tree that caused this. Is anybody picking up what I'm laying down here? There is something so profound that's going on. Ah, I found the mouse. The curse that God sets upon her is where we find it. Again, this is very abstract, kind of radical, out-of-the-box thinking. To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." So I always read this as, well, this is why it hurts when women have babies. That's how I've always interpreted this. But I think that's a very overly simplistic way to look at it. It's not just about pain during the birthing process. I think the Bible makes it painfully clear that it's about women and having children and the bearing of children. Think about the pain of Sarah when she wasn't able to create an heir for Abraham. Think about whenever she pushes Hagar into them and breaking that and having Ishmael. And then later when she gets to promise Isaac and how there's jealousy that's involved with it. And think about down through the ages the way women are treated based on their ability to have children or not have children. Okay? Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. So now her desire is to be contrary to her husband. This is part of the curse. It's to be contrary to her husband, but he's going to dominate her. And that word desire means to control. And in the curse, this desire to control him would also cause him to dominate her. And guys, if we look down through the ages of time, tell me that you don't see this over and over and over and over. This dynamic of control and domination and how women get kicked to the side. Now, I want to show you one more thing before I go back to Jesus in the wilderness. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the garden from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Did you notice anything odd? I never noticed this before. Notice that it said the man and his. Did you notice that it says sent him out and drove out the man? So it caused me to pause and really think about what's going on here. And at first I thought, well, wait a minute. Did only the man get banished from here? But that can't be right. And it wasn't. The reason I thought that was because before, they're always spoken of as the man and woman. Did you ever notice that? Always spoken of as man and woman. They were one, but they were man and woman. But now, it seemed like God was just focusing on the man. And what's actually happening here is that she's now in complete subjection to him. Whatever happens to him, she's now going to be dominated by him. And they were both separated from God and banished to the world now to wrestle with good and evil. And that's exactly what the Bible's all about, is mankind wrestling with good and evil. So, it would extend into their offspring and down through the ages. Sin entered the world through this man. Adam and the serpent and the devil, Satan, had gained control and became the god of this world. So where the first Adam had plenty of good food and had the woman with him in the garden, Jesus Christ, the second Adam, was completely alone and in a wilderness and didn't eat for 40 days. Jesus is going to bind the strong man and begin to plunder. And he's going to wrestle with the good and evil that came into this world. And he's going to do so in every single one of those divisions that I mentioned earlier. This is the key that I want us to begin in this part one about how we overcome division. I want you to listen to what Jesus is able to accomplish. He blesses the poor and proclaims the kingdom belongs to them. He touches and heals those deemed untouchable, restoring them. He will go to the working class and call his first disciples, proclaiming that they will become fishers of men. He will defend and forgive repentant women, declaring they enter the kingdom before the proud do. He goes to the tax collector, Matthew, and calls him to be one of his disciples. He dines with Zacchaeus, inviting repentance, not rejection. He engages the Samaritan woman and offers his living water at the well. And you know why she was there during the heat of the day? Because of her shame. And he met her there. He also defines who a neighbor is to a lawyer and makes a Samaritan the hero of his parable. And even though he was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, he encounters Gentiles who have so much faith in him that he marvels, and he heals a Canaanite woman's daughter and the servant of a Roman centurion out of his time sequence. He calls on a zealot named Simon to be one of his disciples. And later, when Peter tries to bring in the kingdom with a sword by violence, what does he do? "Peter, lay down your sword." And then he heals the servant's ear that's coming to arrest him. He engages the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees of the Sanhedrin. And by the way, out of them will come Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Then he'll be in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before his brutal death, and he will call on the Father and ask that all of them become one. That's what he asks in the garden. Become one. Then the next day, he's on a Roman cross. And this is one of the most beautiful things I think I've ever seen. We all know the story of how the thief looks at him and asks him to remember him. But I want you to notice, early in the scriptures, both of those thieves are mocking and railing at Jesus. But by the end of the day, one of those thieves will see a small, bloody, and beaten desert preacher and see a king. because he'll ask him, Lord, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? He saw it. And what did Jesus do? He had mercy on him right there, right? So in my next talk, I'm going to focus on something that I think is absolutely amazing. And we read about it in the book of Acts. I want you to think about this, and this is how I'm going to close. Think of the world that Jesus entered, and think about what he's able to accomplish from every single one of those divisions. And by the way, there's more. I didn't touch them all. What, to me, it's amazing what Jesus did in 3.5 years. It really is quite remarkable. But we read about this. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And we'll dig into that in part two. So thank you. All right, so here's the deal. Lately, I've been getting these compliments like, wow, you really know how to cook. And I just smile and nod like, oh yeah, totally. I'm basically a pro. But behind the scenes, it's all thanks to my secret ingredient. So let me break it down for you. First up is everything seasoning. And this literally goes on everything. Chicken, perfect. Fish, yep. Veggies, next level. And one day I got creative and sprinkled it on popcorn, and honestly, life-changing. Now everybody wants to come to my house to watch the movies. I also tried it on cottage cheese. Is that weird? Yep. Did I regret it? Also yep. But now let's talk about Steakhouse. This isn't just seasoning, it's grill legend in a jar. You shake this on a steak and suddenly you become Buck. Who is Buck, you ask? He's the flannel-wearing, boot-stomping king of the barbecue pit. Buck chops down trees with his bare hands, grills a T-bone so good it'll make you want to slap Gordon Ramsay's mama right in the mouth. I grilled up some burgers with Steakhouse last weekend, and my buddy took one bite and said, dude, can I please get this recipe? I just told him it was my little secret. So if you want to look like a kitchen rock star and keep your secret weapon close, head to mysecretblends.com. That's mysecretblends.com. And use code Burrows at checkout for 20% off your first order. That's B-U-R-R-O-S at checkout to get 20% off of your first order. So shake it, serve it, and when they ask, just grin and say, it's my little secret. My secret ingredient. Get yours today.